once again endeavor to speak to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to return to the theme that we touched upon a couple of Sundays ago about Paul's conversion and the pattern that it represents for us, the pattern of mercy that the Lord showed to him is a pattern for us as well. If God can have mercy upon him and the way in which he did have mercy upon him, then we can look to that and gain from observing his experience many things about how it is that the Lord deals with us in mercy. And we looked last time, a couple weeks ago, at the background, if you will, from which all these other things that we'll observe took place. And that is his contrariness to God. Thinking that he was serving God, he was in reality being contrary and contradictory to God by being so towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We meet many people in the world who believe they are serving God, and yet when we find that they are contradictory to the truth of Jesus Christ, we realize that there is a darkness, there is a dark spot or many dark spots in their life, in their thinking, in their understanding. We desire, as those who profess to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, to let that light shine and to pray to God that he would give his people in this world eyes to see the truth and to confess the truth and then to submit themselves to the truth. So these are all things that are consistent with the mercy that God showed to the Apostle Paul and which in turn he shows to us. This morning, Lord willing, we want to touch upon what Jesus did in revealing himself to the apostle there on the road to Damascus. Before anything else, what the Lord did there was to confront Paul in his headlong plunge deeper and deeper into rebellion and disobedience towards Jesus Christ, the Lord. Confrontation. Conviction. This is something that is painful to our soul when it happens, and yet when we get on the other side of it and can see how merciful it is that the Lord does this, we find that there is great value in it and much to be learned from it. And how we are thankful each time the Lord in our life confronts us in whatever it is we're doing that is not only displeasing to him, that not only is contrary to the truth of his word, but is damaging to our spirit and to our life as children of God and disciples of Jesus Christ. If I was performing a particular job somewhere and I was doing it wrong all the time, do you think that my employer, person who hired me or who supervises me, would be satisfied just to say, well, you're trying real hard. I can see that you're trying real hard, so just keep trying real hard, even if you're doing the wrong thing. I really appreciate attitude. Well, Paul had a lot of attitude. He had a lot of zeal. But do you really think the Lord was doing him any favors by simply allowing him to go headlong, butting heads with Jesus Christ? I don't really believe he would have been. And he wasn't. It was a merciful thing to confront Paul and to stop him from this headlong plunge that he was on deeper and deeper into rebellion and into displeasure when it came to the things of God. If you will, turn to John chapter 16. We want to read a passage of Scripture there that gives us a starting point, shed some light upon how it is that the Lord does confront us and convict us, and in doing so, brings us from a rather horrible state of affairs into a wide place of salvation. John chapter 16, I'd like to begin reading verse 7. through verse 11. John writes there, recording the words of Jesus, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Now, this is a very important thing for us to comprehend and understand, that it is part of the work of the Holy Spirit to convince us, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And we're going to get into each one of those things for a few minutes, and then hopefully before time's up this morning, we'll look at how it is. That is the way and the manner in which the Lord still confronts us along our walk here in life. Now, if you will, just take these things in order. Jesus says, to begin with, in verse 7 there, he says, it is expedient for you that I go away. Wouldn't you much rather just have had the Lord stay here? I mean, 2,000 years later, I don't know where you'd have to go to actually be in his presence. But there's a lot of people, the disciples included, who would rather have had Jesus just stay here. But he says, it is expedient for you. Does everybody know what the word expedient means? Just means it's better off. It is better off for you. It's going to be to your benefit that I go away. Well, how can that be, Lord? I mean, we are of all men most blessed because we are here in your presence. How can it be better for us that you go away? Well, if I go away, I will send the Comforter unto you. Well, big deal. What good is the Comforter to me if Jesus is not here? And if the Comforter is going to come and he's going to do these things of convicting me and convicting the world around me of sin and of righteousness and judgment, I'd rather that Jesus just stay here. Well, I'll tell you what, if we have that mind or have that attitude, it's because we simply don't understand the value and the benefit that the Holy Spirit represents in working in our lives. The Holy Spirit is the very presence of Jesus in our spirit. The Spirit of God dwelling in our spirit brings home to us and brings us home to Jesus Christ so that we are the beneficiaries of His ministry to us through that great Comforter that's known as the Holy Spirit. There are many ways, of course, in which we all desire to have comfort, but there is a manner in which God brings us comfort and into a place of comfort, not by giving it to us where we are, but by bringing us to where we need to be. In other words, His comfort doesn't so much come to us as it is the Holy Spirit brings us to His comfort. And it is we are brought to that in this manner, by this progression, if you will, of being in a state of not believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. We need to be brought to a place where we are not only convinced of our unbelief, but also of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is, that He has gone to be with the Father and we see Him no more because He did all those things that the Father sent Him to do. There was no more reason for Him to stay here in this world because He had finished all of that work. And then finally, we need to know and be brought from our natural tendency by nature to answer to and to submit to the prince of this world, because we realize that the prince of this world has been judged already. We want to be not where the prince of this world is, but we want to be where the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge and the ruler. When we are brought through all of that, we will find ourselves in a state and at a place of comfort. We're reading the words of John here, But I do believe with all my heart that Paul experienced this very thing. We saw him last time being so contrary to God that he did not in any way, shape, or form believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer, didn't believe it at all, and sought out and hounded all those who did. And yet suddenly, like literally a flash out of the blue, the Apostle Paul is stopped cold in his tracks and is confronted by none other than Jesus Christ himself. Now, I don't wish upon you that you have a meeting with Jesus Christ that leaves you blind and needing someone to guide you into a place that you're not familiar with. I don't want you to experience that, but I want you, and I want for my own life, to continue to experience what it is to have Jesus show up to us, confront us in our walk when it is wrong, and then bring us to a place where His comfort is to be found. I pray that the Lord would continue to do that. But let's take a look at these three things that the Holy Spirit does. If you will, turn back, still in the Gospel of John, but if you'll turn back to John chapter 10, we find out some things about our state of unbelief. And number one is that if we are not a believer in Jesus Christ, and this is kind of an obvious one, it is that we do not believe in Him. Now, you may meet people from time to time that when you speak to them and we get into subjects of religion and so forth, that they say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. But their level of belief in Jesus Christ is along the line of they believe in Jesus Christ because they don't believe in Buddha, or they don't believe in Confucius or Muhammad. In other words, it's just something that is part of their natural identity. They've never really considered the claims of Jesus Christ. And if you were to probe them a little bit deeper about their belief and their faith, there wouldn't be much substance there. Whatever it is they believe about Jesus, yeah, they believe in Jesus. But you know, the devils believe in God and they tremble. So what good is that kind of belief? Here in chapter 10, verse 26, Jesus is answering the Jews. In verse 25, he says, I told you and you believed not. I told you and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I have said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now that's a familiar passage of Scripture to you, but it's amazing how many people in the world who have faith in faith haven't comprehended what Jesus is saying here. They will acknowledge there are many people in the world who do not believe in Jesus, but what does Jesus say here to those who don't believe in Him? He says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. In other words, it leads us to the next point. They can't believe. They don't have the nature to believe. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. I've told you that my sheep hear my voice, and I call them, they follow me, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. But if you're not one of the sheep, then those promises and blessings are not yours. I don't want to be too blunt, but I mean that's the force and the power of what Jesus is teaching. If you don't like that, if you don't believe that, if you won't receive it, then your problem's not with me, and it's not with the church that upholds that teaching. It's with Jesus. Take your black marker or whatever, just mark through that. Then you'll feel better about things, I suppose. But Jesus says here, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. Well, let's turn over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 39. I'd like to start with verse 37. We read this. John writes here, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." Somebody ever tells you that seeing is believing? Man, if I lived back then and saw all they did, I'd believe. That'd be enough evidence. No. "Even though he did so many miracles, yet they still did not believe on him, that the saying of Isaiah," that is Isaiah, the prophet, "might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, 'He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them.'" Those are strong words. That's not Jesus teaching there. That's John. John, who has seen Jesus, knows Jesus, loves Jesus, been loved by Jesus, has served Jesus, is writing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after all the relating to us of the miracles that he did, he said, "For all the evidence, they still did not believe." And it's a simple confirmation of the condition that they were in because of sin, that they could not believe. Oh, well, you know, if you just persuade the sinner powerfully enough, if you just have strong enough arguments, you can break through their natural wall of unbelief and you can bring them to believe. No, I'm sorry. They didn't believe. The Word of God here says they couldn't believe. And if we turn on over to another passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 22, or turn back to Luke 22, you'll find another statement here about unbelief. This is in Luke chapter 22, towards the end of the chapter. Like begin reading verse 66. "And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him unto their council, saying, 'Art thou the Christ? Tell us.' And he said unto them, 'If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go.'" Did you hear what he said? He said, "Even if I speak to you, you will not believe." So here's the picture, brethren. Man, us, just left to ourselves, we don't believe. We can't believe, and we will not believe. Now, that's a pretty miserable picture, because it leaves us no avenue to even get to belief on our own. But that's the dark side of the whole issue. There is a bright side to it as well. And if you will, turn me back to Matthew 16. Now, you should know Matthew 16 by now. Dog-ear your Bible, or at least put a line under Matthew 16 and 16. This is familiar to you. You know what it is. Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, Son of Man, am?" Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the other prophets. "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking for them, says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then what does Jesus say? "Boy, you're a smart feller, Peter. I'm really glad you figured that one out on your own." He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Why? "For flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." How did Peter come to know that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? As did the other apostles, the other 12 as well. It's because the Father in heaven revealed it unto them. Flesh and blood has been of no help to Peter in reaching this conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is his belief. And he came to his belief because the Father in heaven revealed his Son unto him. You and I here today, sitting here believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and our Redeemer and the one who will come in glory to redeem our bodies from the grave. We believe that not because mom and dad taught it to us. Believe in our spirit and in our soul. not because somebody taught it to us, not because we were smarter than somebody else, but because our Heavenly Father wanted us to know who His Son, His only begotten Son, is, so that we, His adopted children, sons and daughters in Christ, might come to understand that the love He had towards His only begotten Son is the love He has towards His adopted children as well. That He's done it all, and He did it through Jesus Christ. If you believe that today in your heart and in your soul, then count yourself blessed, because the Father has revealed it to you, not flesh and blood. Now, we need to go on from there. If you will, turn to John 6. John 6, very long chapter. But what we have over there in Matthew, that passage we just looked at, what we have over there is how we come to believe who Jesus is. That is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In chapter 6, turn towards the end of the chapter. In verse 66, we read there, "From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him." Why? Because He spoke hard words. He had hard doctrine, hard teachings. And they didn't want that. They might have hoped that He was somebody, but when it came to the teaching of who He really was, He was the bread of life. He was the blood that by whose life we have life and live that life. When He began to preach hard things, many of His disciples turned and went back. They didn't follow Him anymore. Let's read on. "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Are you going to follow them? You're going to go with the easy doctrine, the easy word people? And they said to Him," or Peter once again said to Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." So, the Father reveals to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's how we come to believe that in our soul and in our spirit. But it also attracts us, draws us, and ties us to the One who has the words of eternal life. I want to tell you, don't look to me. I don't have the words of eternal life except as I have the words of Christ Jesus. I don't invent the words of eternal life. I'm not creative enough to write a book on the words of eternal life. I have to look to Jesus. And this is part of our belief. There were those who might have believed that Jesus was the Messiah for a while, until His words conflicted with what they would receive. And I will assure you that all of us still have enough of the old Adam nature in us that even if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that there are going to be many times when His words of eternal life confront us to the point where we stop in our tracks. Maybe sometimes we just take a step or two back. Sometimes we even try to step to the side to get around them all, but we just don't like it. We do not like it. If He confronts us with "thou shalt not covet," I guarantee you that old man in us is going to rear up and say, "Who are you to tell me? I'm not covetous," when deep down in us He knows we are. A million other examples could be brought to illustrate this point. These were men who, in believing strongly, deeply, and spiritually that Jesus was the Christ, they clung to His words and recognized that they were the words of eternal life. They weren't going to go anywhere else because He had words that brought to them the substance and the essence, the joy of eternal life. Now, that's not all. If you will, turn to Acts chapter 8. Now, this is after the resurrection, of course. Acts chapter 8, we find one of those, we find in Acts chapter 8, there are a couple things there, but the latter part, if you turn to the latter part of the chapter, you find Philip being sent down to the wilderness, the desert, to meet a man. He's an Ethiopian. He's coming down from Jerusalem. He's headed back home, and the Holy Spirit is working strongly with Philip tells him to join himself to the man's chariot. When he does that, he finds out the man's been reading in the book of Isaiah and has questions about what's the meaning of what I've been reading. He's reading in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Now, you know, we always go to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah because it's such a beautiful picture of the coming Christ and what he would do. But this man's wondering, is he talking, is the writer speaking of himself or is he speaking of another? So he invites Philip up in the chariot, the wagon, whatever it is, and they go down the road, and Philip begins there in Isaiah 53, and he preaches unto him Christ. And as they pass a pool of water, the man stops his chariot and he says, "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now I will assure you, you can read Isaiah 53 from now until sundown, and you'll not find a word in there about baptism. So somewhere along in that, Philip not only preached and answered the man's question, but he also preached what the appropriate response ought to be, and it is, you believe in Jesus Christ, you need to be baptized to show your belief in it. So, here we have, this is chapter 8, and if you will, look at verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Others have been baptized. It's part of the gospel, the response to the gospel. But what hinders me? Is there anything that hinders me? Is the word of God, is God in heaven speaking through you, Brother Philip? Is there anything that confronts me, that stops me from being baptized? And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Not head knowledge, not family knowledge, but if you believe with all your heart, not somebody else's, but all of your heart, you may be baptized. That's not a maybe, that's a may be. That means there's nothing that stands in the way of you being baptized. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Well, some may look at that and say, "Well, you know, I think he should have said something in there about election predestination." Let me tell you, we are not joined to doctrines. We are joined to a man. Our relationship is based on one man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All the doctrines to which we hold dear, all of our understanding and knowledge of the Scriptures and the Word of God and the will of God and everything else is all focused, founded, and flows from our relationship with this man, Jesus Christ. It begins with believing with all our heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the only reason for being baptized, that you can confess openly by words, by tears, by some means or measure, that I want to be baptized and I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, let me ask you, did Paul or Saul of Tarsus, did he believe any of these things? Absolutely not. But when the Lord Jesus Christ showed himself to him on the road to Damascus, did he continue on down that road of unbelief? He uttered the words, "Lord, who art thou?" And received the answer back, "I'm Jesus Christ. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. You thought I was just a figment. I'm the reality with which you now have to deal." Saul was stopped dead in his tracks, confronted and convicted by none other than Jesus Christ himself. We haven't had a meeting with Jesus Christ like Saul of Tarsus did. But the Holy Spirit has indeed convicted us of sin because we have been to one period of time or another in a state of unbelief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's just the reality of where we've been. And if God doesn't confront us there, if he allows us just to go headlong down the Damascus Road, if you will, without us being checked in our self-destructive way, you and I both know where we will end up. It is God's mercy that stops us, just like he in mercy stopped somewhere along the line that Ethiopian eunuch and stopped everyone else that has come to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the end result is that we respond to that call, come follow me. Whether it's silent, whether it's on, doesn't register our understanding much, one way or another, we come to be in a state of belief when we weren't before. And we can attribute that to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the other thing the Holy Spirit convinces us of, according to Jesus Christ, is that I go to my Father and you see me no more. Well, what's the deal with that? Well, as I said before, that's simply Jesus saying that we need to be convinced, convicted, brought to the point of realizing that before we were in a state of unbelief and a state of rebellion, and that because of the work of the Holy Spirit, we have been brought to the point of acknowledging what we were, because we now see that we are something else. There was probably a point in time we didn't care two beans, didn't give a hoot about what Jesus did when he was in this world. Didn't care at all about Jesus dying on the cross. What did that mean to me? I don't have an interest in that. And if you like Saul, you might have even fought hard against the reality and the truth of it. But when Jesus of Nazareth showed up on the road to Damascus, Paul had nowhere to go. Almost in an instant, he was confronted, had to deal with all these things, and found that his previous position on Jesus and what he was doing here was totally wrong. He would have agreed with those who tried Jesus, of those who charged Jesus, who declared that he was worthy of death for blasphemy. He would have agreed with that before Jesus revealed himself to him. He became convinced and convicted that Jesus indeed had gone to be with the Father and that we saw him no more. What does all that mean? Well, there's several things in that, I suppose. Jesus finished the will of God. He finished the will of God, and having finished the will of God, became the only man who lived out his entire life with no sin and in the perfect pleasure of God in heaven. Do you realize that while we know that we have no right to heaven, that Jesus, when he finished his ministry here on earth, didn't have to be convinced of it. He knew that he had heaven as his reward. The only way we have heaven as a reward is because it's Jesus' reward and we're embraced in that. We don't get to plead ourselves before the Father. Oh, but Jesus, he could. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 29, don't need to turn there. He said, the Father always hears me because I always do those things that please him. Who of us is willing to make that kind of a statement about ourselves? But Jesus had no problem with it at all. He said, I do always, at all times, and in all ways and all manners, those things that please my Father. That made him, more so than any man who has ever lived, to have open access to heaven itself. Even one point he said he was in heaven with the Father and here on earth at the same time. That's an amazing thing. But see, he's the only one who could say these things. I do always those things that please my Father. John 17, if you want to turn over there, I just want to really quickly hit some of these things that Jesus said about himself that touch upon this thing that he had gone to be with the Father and we see him no more. In John chapter 17, there's seven things in Jesus' prayer. that he says that I have finished. I've done these things. They fall right in line with that statement that I do always those things that please the Father. But he said that to men. Here, he's saying essentially the same thing to his Father in heaven. And it all starts out with verse 4. I've glorified thee on the work, on the earth. I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. In verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. In verse 8, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. In verse 12, he says, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. In verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. In verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. And then in verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. That's seven things, brethren. And Jesus says that I've finished these things, and I'm calling upon you, Heavenly Father, in recognition of this, to place upon me the glory which I had with you before the foundation of the world. That sounds to me as though Jesus is saying that I am justified in calling upon you, Heavenly Father, to call me back to yourself and give me or clothe me with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. Jesus says, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And then these are words we all well know in chapter 19 of John's Gospel, speaking about the things that transpired at the cross. Chapter 19, verse 30, famous words, it is finished. You wonder why Jesus went to be with the Father and we see him no more? Because if he hadn't finished what he came to do, he wouldn't have been able to return to the Father and we'd still see him, or at least we'd know where his body was buried. But the reason he was raised up from the grave is because he finished the work that the Lord gave him to do. He was raised again for our justification, he himself being justified. But we're justified by Jesus Christ. Now, I could go on and on about all these things, but I want to get to this last point because our time's getting away from us this morning, and that is that the prince of this world is judged. Brethren, we used to be under his dominion. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2? You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, goes on to talk about how we walked according to the course of this world and how we answered to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We were children of disobedience. We answered to the ruling forces and power of this world that we live in, but we're not that way anymore. We've been quickened by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are not now what we once were. We may not be what we will be, but we aren't what we used to be. And it's because of God's power working in us. Not the preacher's power, not mom and dad's power, but the Holy Spirit's power. Now, on this point, not only is the prince of this world that is judged, but along with it, all powers, all things, all principalities, all nations, all governments, have all been judged and are judged by the Lord himself. A couple of verses we're going to look at on this point as well. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. If you will, look at verse 31. These are the words of Jesus. This is one of those occasions when people gathered around wanted to see Jesus. And this is one of the occasions when the Father speaks to Jesus. The men who are there, they think it's thunder. They know they can't comprehend the noise or whatever, but it's the Father speaking to Jesus. But in verse 31, Jesus makes this comment, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. What does he mean by now? Did he mean that instant? I don't believe he did. Did he mean now in the sense at this time? Shortly? I believe he did mean that. Because shortly Jesus would go to the cross. Shortly sin would be judged there at Calvary's cross. Shortly Jesus would take our sins upon himself so that we might have the righteousness of God bestowed upon us. The judgment of this world took place when Jesus died upon the cross. At that point, all the sins of God's people were atoned for, were covered by the blood of Jesus, and they are judged righteous because of the death of Jesus Christ. At the same time, all those for whom Jesus did not die, who are still in their sins, who will die in their sins, all of those are judged as well, because the judgment is Jesus did not die for them, and therefore they are in their sins and don't possess the righteousness of God. Now, we could go on that point as well. But understand this. This is the judgment of God that the king, the prince, the power of this world is cast out, declared, persona non gratis towards God. You know, we see the devil, we see Satan in the book of Job, right? And he comes before God with all the sons of God and presents himself there. I don't believe that he has that power anymore. I don't believe he has that authority and that ability anymore. I believe he literally is cast out. And his sole realm of influence, not being in heaven any longer, guess where it is? Right here in this world. He's locked up here in the world. And God help us, but we're here in the world with him. You wonder why Christians have so much power? Turn over to the 12th chapter of Revelation. You don't need to literally turn over there. But in Revelation chapter 12, we see there that Satan, the devil, that old serpent, the deceiver, that he's cast out into the earth, and his rage is toward the saints, because the scripture says he knows that he has but a little time. You wonder why the church has faced 2,000 years of Satan's rage? It's simply because this is the only place where he can vent his rage against God, is toward those who represent God. The prince of this world, the king of this world, is judged. He's been cast out, has no more access to heaven. He has but little time, and he is here in this world, going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And yet you and I, as disciples of Jesus, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, guess what? We have the ability to withstand him in faith, so that he flees from those who do that. Now, this is where Saul was. This is the mercy that God showed towards him, that he confronted him, convinced him, convicted him there on the road to Damascus, so that Saul there forever after was changed. And we haven't even gotten yet to the whole thing of what came after that. It's just that he found himself in a position where he had to acknowledge that Jesus was Lord. And in so doing, gives us the picture of how we find ourselves. If God just left us to go the path we choose for ourselves, the one that seems right in our eyes, destruction would be the end result. We have enough sorrow, enough suffering, and enough damage that comes to our life, even when we do follow Jesus Christ. But at least we're with the right person. At least we're on the right path. At least we have the comfort of his presence through the Holy Spirit with us. We have his power dwelling within us and available to us. We have the light of his words and wisdom to guide us and direct us. We are immeasurably better off, regardless of how difficult our way may seem to be, because we are not where we were, but we, by God's grace, have been convicted of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, I'll tell you, God is so creative in the way in which he does the things that he does. And I want to take the last few minutes here this morning to address what we probably already know. Through several stories in the Bible, we come to see the hand of God working in wonderful and miraculous ways. To answer this question, how is it that God confronts us? How is it that the Lord confronts us? Is it always the same way? I don't think it's always the same way, but the results are always the same. However God chooses to do it, it comes to His glory because the end result is always the same. First person I'd like to hold up for you is an example of God's ability to confront someone who is headed down the road to destruction is Balaam. Balaam was a heathen prophet who'd been hired by one of the kings that was confronting the children of Israel as they journeyed towards the land of Canaan. And at first, God sent a messenger to tell Balaam, don't even go. This king wants to hire you. Don't even go. And so Balaam goes anyway. First he says, no, I can't go because God told me not to. And then he relents and he goes. So he gets on his donkey and he's going down the road. And we read in the book of Numbers, if you want to read over there, it's in Numbers chapter 6. But he's going down the road and his donkey sees an angel of the Lord with his sword drawn standing in the road. Just standing there. And guess what the donkey does? The donkey turns aside into a field. And Balaam gets so angry at the donkey that he beats the donkey and brings the donkey back out in the road and gets on and off they go down the road again. Well, they come to a place that's between two walls and the donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing there with his sword drawn again, and he turns aside into one of the walls, and Balaam beats him again, threatens to kill the donkey. And they go down the road a third time, and they finally are between two walls that are just so close together, the donkey can't turn one way or the other, and he just falls down flat on the floor in front of the, or on the road in front of the angel of the Lord. And Balaam, he starts talking to the donkey because guess what happens? Everybody knows this story. Every child should know this story. The donkey starts talking to him. Why are you doing this? And the donkey says, in essence, says, well, when have I ever done this before? And do you know, Balaam would probably have suffered the wrath of God had not the angel of the Lord opened his eyes to see what was confronting him there in the road. And he said, I'll turn back and I'll go away. You know, I won't go down to the kings and to the king and curse Israel for him. And the angel says, no. He says, you go your way. He says, but you better make sure you say only the things that I give you to say. Now, Balaam ended up being destroyed. But Balaam, in his prophecies, he came to see things he would never have seen otherwise. The Lord showed him the favor of Israel. He showed him the blessings of his chosen people. And he made this one statement that we should remember if nothing else. And that is, I cannot curse what God has blessed. Do you know that the devil, even though he's the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, nothing in this world can curse a child of God who is following Christ because he is blessed. He or she is blessed of God. And nothing can curse what God has blessed. Now, if God can confront someone by a talking donkey, what other ways has God confronted his people before when they've been plunging headlong down the way? Well, David's an example. David had already committed sins with Bathsheba. He had already tried to hide it best he could. And guess what happened? He sent his prophet, Nathan, poke his bony finger in David's face and say, thou art the man. That's pretty direct. Pretty direct. And it happened multitudes of other times by prophets. Now, Elijah was a prophet. We know about Elijah's great victory over the prophets of Baal. And then just a few days later, what's he doing? Running for his life because Jezebel has said, if I find you tomorrow, you're going to be like all those prophets that you killed. And so he just runs off far south as he can go and sets himself down, tells God, I'm ready to die. Just go ahead and be merciful to me and let me die. But he doesn't let him die. The end result, I want to get to that point, is that Elijah finds himself in a cave. And the Lord speaks to him. And he goes out and he sees this mighty wind that just tears rocks one from another. The scripture says that the Lord was not the wind. And he saw an awesome fire that just was all over everything. And it says that the Lord was not in the fire. What finally confronted Isaiah, brought him to the point where he was willing to listen to God? Still small voice that made him take his cloak and just put it over his head. That's what people do when they recognize they're in the presence of God. Is they cover their head, they cover their face. A still small voice. Nothing to be seen. No prophet. No talking donkey or angel of the Lord with a sword drawn. Just a still small voice. I dare say that may be the manner in which God confronts his children more often than any other way. Is through a still small voice. The Lord was in that voice. And Isaiah left his depression and his self-pity, and he went on to do the will of God, that the Lord said, I'm not done with you yet. Peter, I could go, the list is long. You know that Peter, of course, denied the Lord three times, and so after the resurrection, what did the Lord do? You know, gave him a nice meal first, and then he took Peter's side, and he just looked at him, and he said, Peter, lovest thou me? Oh, boy, I'm to talk about being confronted and convicted. That poor man, he just, and not just once, but as you know, it's three times. One time for every denial, he had to confess, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Sometime later, he was being a good Jew, preaching only to Jews, and the Lord came to him and told him he needed to go down to a Gentile's house and preach to him. Oh no, Lord, I've never done anything like that. And time again, the Lord had to give him this vision, and he said, call not thou common or unclean that which I've cleansed. Peter learned a lesson in that. Need to be confronted about it. Went up to Antioch sometime during the ministry of Paul up there, and broke bad. He just behaved badly. He'd been eating with the Gentiles, eating barbecue and all this kind of thing. And then when he got word that the Jews, they were coming from James, oh man, he got all Jewish again. And he set himself apart. And not only that, but Barnabas, Paul's good friend and ministry partner, man, he even drew apart, and so did several others. And Paul tells us in Galatians, he said, I had to go and confront him to his face because he was doing what was wrong. You know, sometimes our brethren, the Lord uses them to confront us and convict us of the error of our ways. And one last one this morning, which we depend on so much and should all the more as we go along through life. It's just the scriptures of the Bible. They are profitable for what? Doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, they're here to confront us. They're not here to just speak comfortable words to us. I mean, we need that, of course. But they are here to, they're profitable for doctrine, for reproof. That means we get chastened by it. We get corrected by it. But in being corrected, guess what? We also get instructed in the right way. Paul told Timothy that the days would come when they would not endure sound doctrine, but that he was to keep on plugging away, and he was to keep on preaching in season and out of season. He said that it's over in First Timothy. I want to get over there real quick, and then we'll be done. Promise. First Timothy, chapter 4. The end of the fourth chapter. Paul says, "Let no man despise thy youth." Verse 12. "But be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." To every father and mother out there who are trying to raise children in a way that would be God-honoring and beneficial to them, you keep this in mind. You meditate, you read, you give yourself to these things because you're their preachers 6 days out of the week. And even when they come up here on Sunday and hear what the preachers say, and they probably only hear a little bit of it, but guess what? You get to be the one that confirms whatever it is the preacher's saying that's true. You remember this. They are your flock. And by giving heed to yourself and to the doctrine, you continue in them, and in doing that, you'll save them and yourself as well. You'll be a saving influence on them. But in doing that, you're going to confront them. You're going to confront them with their misbehavior, with their bad deeds, with things they do that are just wrong that they do because they're children and they don't know any better. And they need to be instructed. And they need to be encouraged. And they need to be disciplined. And all of these things. It's tough work. It's hard work. It's long periods of work. And even when they get up, move out of your house, I can guarantee you this, you're still going to want to be able to get them, shake them by the ears, and tell them from time to time, look, the things you're doing are wrong. And they're not going to benefit you, and you need to do better. I'll tell you what, once they're out of the house and on their own, your influence drops dramatically with them. But I'll tell you what, your prayers ought to increase to God all the more. As your influence decreases, your prayers ought to increase. Because there isn't a person, I don't care, I'm 66 years old, be 67 next month, and I would that there were still some of the older folks around to pray for me, as I know my fathers and mothers in Israel have done in the past. My parents are gone. But I'll tell you what, there's one person who, if everybody vanishes from the world except you, there's one person who is going to fill the bill, if you will, of being the one who will do all of these things and will continue in mercy to confront you and I when we're wrong, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ through the agency and work of His Holy Spirit. If you want to pray to anything for God, pray that the Holy Spirit would come and dwell powerfully in your spirit and do these wonderful works of converting us from being something that is undisciplined and unuseful and unbeneficial to Christ, to that which is a useful instrument in His hands. May the Lord pardon any error. Blessed truth is our prayer. Let's turn to 204. 204.